Our scripture reading tonight is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Especially our attention is going to be caught up with verses 15 and 16 and 17 that talks about the sacred scriptures. We'll begin reading, though, at 2 Timothy and verse 1. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible says that the Word of God endures forever. Martin Luther had simply come up with 95 theses, which he had written so that there would be an academic debate at the University of Wittenberg. And the next thing he knows, people have taken his 95 theses and they're printing them throughout all of Europe, and they've translated them out of the Latin into German. And suddenly everybody is talking about his 95 theses. He said that if he had known that they would become so public, he would have been a little more careful in what he actually wrote. And so suddenly all of Europe is beginning to talk about this monk in the little out-of-the-way place called Wittenberg. And a controversy has started. Luther would say that all he did with his friend Philip Melanchthon was sit in Wittenberg and drink Wittenberg beer, and God simply sent out his word. And so suddenly Martin Luther is going to become one of the best-selling authors of all time. In fact, there's a very interesting book that was published recently called Brand Luther. It's an astonishing book that talks about him as this best-selling author. And so a controversy has developed about these things called indulgences. The Pope had made a deal with an archbishop that in the German realms they could sell these little pieces of paper, basically, which said that a person could get out of suffering for probably millions of years or a million years in purgatory. And so if you pay some money to the church, make a donation, then the soul could spring out of purgatory. So this was an amazing deal, remember, because in the Middle Ages, people thought when their dad or mom died, they would have to go and burn in purgatory for a million and 100,000 years, probably. Now think about it. If your dad or mom or grandpa had died and you knew you could pay $100 to the church, and suddenly grandma could be delivered from this terrible suffering, well, shouldn't you make that donation? But Luther had understood the gospel. He was beginning to perceive the nature of the gospel, that no, salvation was all of God's grace because of what Christ did, and that no one could buy their salvation. And he knew that the poor were being taken advantage of. In fact, there was such a sucking sound of all the gold coin in Germany going out of Germany in the last number of years because of the sale of indulgences, that the economy was being hurt, but the poor were being hurt. And so Luther is protesting the sale of indulgences. Well, there's a cocky Roman Catholic professor named John Eck at the University of Ingolstadt, and he decides that he's going to debate Martin Luther, this unknown monk. And so the debate starts, and in the debate, what happens is that John Eck, he actually corners Martin Luther, and Luther is forced to admit something that he had not been so clear up about until that point, and that was this: that the Bible was the only infallible source for doctrine and life. It was the final authority on all matters of faith. And he said that the popes could err and had erred, and that church councils could err and actually had, and that the scriptures are the final authority. He said all doctrine and life must be normed by the sacred scriptures. And at that point, John Eck thought that he had won a victory, because the church taught that there was also church tradition. And they believed in the Roman Catholic Church that the decisions of the popes and the councils had authority in the church, even an authority on par with what the Bible said. Can you imagine being alone against the empire? Luther sometimes felt very much alone with his teaching that the scriptures are the final authority, and with his teachings that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone. He felt very alone. But, you know, in his tough times, when he thought, how is it that I can be right against the empire? Then he said, well, but this is what God has said. And that was his encouragement. Why do you have a Bible? Why do you have more than one Bible in your house? Why do we have these English Bibles? 500 years ago, you probably would not have had your hands on an English Bible. William Tyndale was still busy doing his groundbreaking work. And how many of you know Latin? So you can read the Latin Vulgate. What an astonishing thing it is that we have in our hands the Word of the living God, and that the least child of God can read this and understand what the Bible teaches about doctrine and life. Now, if we are children of the Reformation, we ought to cherish this Bible. We ought to be convicted on the fact that we don't meditate on the Word like we ought. Tonight we look at this passage in 2 Timothy under the theme, God's Word Functioning as the Only Rule of Faith. We'll look at the meaning of that, and then the reason for that being the case, and then finally the significance of that for us. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he's able to celebrate that this young pastor is a godly young man. Don't you wish that you would be commended as much as the Apostle Paul could commend Timothy? First, he talks about how in the last days people will be so wicked and depraved, and he mentions all the sins characterizing people in these last days. And then he talks in verse 10 about Timothy, and he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." He talks about how he endured them. So what a strong commendation of this young man. And then he says in verse 13 that in the last days, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, that's what's going on with theologians who are mainline theologians in the seminaries. They're not only deceiving others, but they're being deceived by their peers as well. But then he can say to Timothy this, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Well, things that he learned from the Apostle Paul, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose writings are on a par with the Old Testament scripture. In fact, Peter writes about that. He writes that the writings of the Apostle Paul, yes, do contain some things that are hard to understand, but he talks about how they are on par with the other scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. So Peter professes that the writings of the Holy Apostle Paul, his peer, are on a par with scripture. And so it's significant that Peter in his writings says that Paul's writings are on a par with scripture, and like the other scriptures, here Paul writing to Timothy, he says that Timothy from his childhood has known the Holy Scripture. So he not only has been taught by the Holy Apostle, who Peter recognizes as a fellow apostle and who has written things that are on par with the Old Testament scriptures, but now Paul says to Timothy, from the time you were young, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, isn't that the case with us too? Isn't that wonderful? We have young children in the church who from their very youngest years have known the sacred scriptures. The language here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, is holy scriptures. The word holy there comes from a word that refers to the temple, and so it refers to something that is sacred. The word scriptures comes from a word that means the letters, so the sacred letters. And then in verse 16, when it says all scripture is given by inspiration, it refers to the writings, because the Old Testament books of the Bible were referred to as the writings. Isn't it an amazing thing that our little children, when they begin to read, when they come to the sacred scriptures, they come to it and can read it from their earliest years? For example, my daughter Abrielle, who was here, I was surprised that when she began to read, she could right away read the Bible with understanding. Why? Well, she had been taught the sacred scriptures by her dad and mom already and by God's preachers. So isn't it wonderful that you children, when you're little already, when you're 6 and 7 and 8 and beginning to learn how to read, when you begin to read the Bible, now there are places easier to read, like the gospel accounts, but when you read the stories in the Bible, you can read them with understanding because you're already familiar with them. And so it was with Timothy. You see, his mom was a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his grandma too, and they had taught him the Bible. And so he had known from his childhood the sacred letters, which are able, Paul says, to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is, they are a sufficient rule for him to be aware of the salvation that is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Martin Luther and people 500 years ago, they couldn't say what we can say about our covenant children. They couldn't say that from their youngest years they knew the scriptures and were reading them, because they often didn't have them in their hands. But we can. And the Apostle Paul here teaches that they are the rule of faith. He says they're profitable for doctrine. He says they're profitable for teaching. In other words, if we want to know what's right, what is a certain teaching? What's a certain doctrine? Well, the sacred scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, are profitable for doctrine. If someone comes to you and says, well, I believe this, what you need to do is turn to the sacred scriptures, to the sacred letters, and say, well, this is what the Bible says. Paul says they are profitable for reproof. So if someone is doing something wrong or teaching something wrong, you can use these sacred letters in order to reprove them and say, but no, that's wrong. At least a false teaching, lies about God, or it leads to an ungodly life. This is the rule of faith, the rule for how we ought to live. He says it's profitable for correction. For correcting false teaching, correcting actions, so that when children do something that is wrong or selfish, well then dad or mom can turn to the Bible and say, well, the Bible here talks about how we are to love our neighbor as ourself. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that is, training in righteousness. This is the language of training. What do we do with our children? We disciple them. We train them. And so the sacred letters are profitable for instruction in righteousness. Paul says that the man of God may be complete. The King James said perfect. The New King James says may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So notice how Paul is teaching that the scriptures are the rule for faith and the rule for life. That the scriptures are there so that we can be complete means that we can grow in maturity. We can be mature in doctrine. We can be blameless. There's nothing defective about us. Now, the Bible teaches the importance of us accepting the authority of the Word of God. For example, the Apostle Paul said, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, among the pagans, they have their authorities. Among those who are into scientism and evolutionary thought, they have their authorities. They have their vain philosophies. And Paul says, beware that anyone spoil you through philosophy or the traditions of men. The Apostle Paul says, if someone comes, even if he is an angel, he comes flying with beautiful wings, and he teaches you something contrary to what I have taught, he says, reject it. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Jesus says that if people teach what are the tradition of the elders, contrary to his word, reject them. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, he says, but I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are our rule of faith. Martin Luther, in his debate with Eck, made that point. What he is saying is this, is that the scriptures alone are the final authority on what we believe. They are the final authority on faith and life. The Apocrypha is not a final authority. Our Belgic confession states that the Apocrypha cannot confirm any point of faith, much less detract from the authority of the other sacred books. In the Middle Ages, what had happened is that people began finding doctrines or teachings in the apocryphal writings, like the existence of a purgatory or something like that. The Belgic Confession of Faith says that the Bible self-authenticates itself, that when we read these 66 books in the Bible, we as Christians sense that this is not a mere human speaking, that this is God's word. Luther said, the Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. He means that it's something that comes alive to him. And it is true that when we as Christians read God's word, we hear the voice of God addressing us, and we receive it with great reverence. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, this only rule, it is sufficient. We don't believe that the Bible reveals everything that God is going to reveal to us in the future. In fact, my students this past week were talking about how they're learning new things, and it's so exciting to learn new things. And then we talked about how in the life to come, we're going to constantly be learning new things about the glory and the majesty of God, and we will be learning about the new world. But the point is this, God has revealed to us what is sufficient for us to know and for our salvation. Do you understand the glory of what it means that God is one being in three persons? No, we call the Trinity a profound mystery. Do you understand how God is supreme in our lives so that not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will, and yet somehow we do have a certain kind of freedom? Do we understand that? No, that's a profound mystery. But you see, the Bible has revealed to us what is sufficient for us to know. That's why Paul says that the scriptures show and reveal how we can be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I don't care what your spiritual needs are. I don't care what troubles are you're going through right now. The Bible is sufficient. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you wrestling right now with who Jesus is? Well, the gospel accounts are sufficient to reveal to you the glory and majesty of Jesus. Are you going through real hard times right now in your family or just being troubled by things? Well, there's the Psalms. You know what the Psalms are? They're songs of hope for us to sing in hard and difficult times. Are you struggling with the apparent vanity of life? Well, we have a book called Ecclesiastes. Are you wondering, does Jesus really love me? Well, we have the Song of Songs, where you find about the love of our great bridegroom. The scriptures are sufficient. Because the Bible is sufficient, it is wrong for us to add to it. That's why at the end of the Bible, it says this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. As Reformed believers, we confess in the Belgic Confession of Faith that as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation, that's what God has revealed in the Bible. It adds in Article 7, whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. And this only rule of faith is perspicuous. It is clear, so that even little children can read the Bible and understand it. Roman Catholic opponents of Protestants said, we cannot have the Bible translated into the ordinary, vulgar languages, or women will read the Bible. Tyndale's response, Luther's response is, no, we want the plowboy to be able to read the Bible. We want all of God's children to read the Bible. And so in the face of his opponents, Luther said, the Bible is the final rule of doctrine and life. And sola scriptura became his rallying cry. Now let's look at Luther's commitment to sola scriptura just for a moment by looking at one example of how he uses the Bible as the sole rule of faith as he examines the issue of monastic vows. Luther was a monk. What happened is that he had appeared before the emperor, and he had been condemned by the emperor. And so he was becoming an enemy of the empire after the Diet of Worms, And so his own elector had arranged for him to be kidnapped by friends. And so he's hiding in Wartburg Castle. Meanwhile, he's hearing what's happening back in Wartburg, and what's happened is that wedding bells are ringing. Monks are breaking their vows, leaving the monasteries. Nuns are being freed, and people are helping them escape from nunneries where they were basically imprisoned. And so nuns and monks are breaking their vows and getting married, and so Luther is facing this issue. And at this point, he says, well, he's going to remain a monk. Now, it won't be long, and wedding bells will ring for him, too, and he will marry Katie My Rib. But at this point, he feels that he needs to face this issue. And Luther is saying things like this: a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a cardinal without it. And he wrote an important work entitled this, The Judgment of Martin Luther on Monastic Vows. Now, how did Luther respond to this issue? He said, well, first of all, monastic vows, which was the vow you had to take if you became a monk or a nun, that you would be chaste and therefore never get married. You'd make a vow of poverty and a vow to submit to the authority of the abbot in the monastery. He said this, there is no doubt that the monastic vow is in itself a most dangerous thing because it is without the authority and example of Scripture. He says this, since the Bible teaches office bearers could marry and that marrying is a matter of free choice, if the church forbids it, she disobeys the gospel. Then he says, look, the Bible teaches that the apostle Peter, for example, had a wife, and Paul asserts his right to marry. And he says, when you look at the qualifications for an office bearer in the Bible, Timothy and Titus, you never find among the qualifications for a minister of the word that he has to take a vow of celibacy, that he may get married, which is what was required of the priests as well. He said, what's going on here is that the authority of the church fathers is being elevated. You see, way back in the days of Jerome the great biblical scholar, he was big into asceticism, and so he started attacking the institution of marriage, and he said that if you wanted to be really holy and really, in some sense, marry with God, you should remain single and not marry. Luther said Jerome is responsible for making divisions among the people of God by implying that it is holier to remain single. Luther also said that another problem with these monastic vows is that children are called in the Bible to honor their father and their mother. And he felt really, really guilty now because he realized what he had done. As a young man, remember, he was a prominent and gifted young man. He had got his master's degree even. And his dad had wanted him to study law. And what did he do suddenly? He makes a rash vow because he's in the middle of a lightning storm. And he says, Saint Anne, help me and I'll become a monk. And so what does he do? He basically says, goodbye, Dad and Mom. I'm not going to be there for you in your older years. I'm not going to be there to help you financially if you need financial help. In fact, I'm not going to have any contact with you hardly. And now I'm going to make this abbot in my monastery. He's the guy I'm going to obey in everything. Luther said vows of obedience to an abbot were evil because they denied the authority of parents over their children. And so in the introduction to this little book, he apologizes to his dad. Third, he said these required vows are against evangelical freedom. He says the Bible teaches in places like Galatians that we have evangelical freedom. He says evangelical freedom is a freedom of conscience which liberates the conscience from works. He says the Pope destroyed the freedom of Christians. He quoted Jesus who said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So he says one thing, you know, if you have a minister of the word who says, well, for the sake of the kingdom, I am going to make a vow to remain single. Like the Apostle Paul, he chose to remain single and even encourage other people to pursue the single life because of the times. But Luther said it's a whole different thing to introduce an extra biblical requirement. He says, It's a quite different thing altogether for the same thing to be taught, demanded, and made compulsory. He says, the former is of God, the latter is of man. Then finally he says, such required vows too that were made of priests and monks were empty because the church retained the right to release people from certain vows. So if you got rich and you had enough connections, you could get the Pope to release you from your vow so you could marry after all. But notice what is going on here for Luther. He says, the Bible has the final authority. It doesn't matter what Jerome said. It doesn't matter that the church has had all these meetings and at vast meetings have made decisions that priests may not marry. If the Bible says it is okay, the Bible is the final authority and it is the rule of faith. Now, what is the reason why? Why is the Bible our only rule of faith? Why does it function as our final authority? Well, the answer is found in our text. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, in the Greek, it is stronger. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture, notice, all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all of scripture has been breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit. Notice the language of breath there. You know, the King James has all scriptures given by inspiration, as does the New King James Version. But really, the idea here is of expiration, of breathing out instead. When the Holy Apostle says this, all scripture is God-breathed, we think of how Jesus, for example, breathed actually on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We think of how on Pentecost Sunday, suddenly there's this mighty wind, the Pentecostal wind, the Holy Spirit blowing. That's the picture here. The name Holy Spirit is a word that has the connotations of breath. The holy wind blows. God, the Holy Spirit, communicates. And what is communicated by the prophets and the apostles as they pen the sacred scriptures is something that finds its source in God, the Holy Spirit. He is the original author. He is the primary author. And that's why we say that the scriptures are the word of God. This is the very word of the living God, so that when you're reading through Isaiah, for example, and Isaiah writes, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, we have no doubt that what comes next is the very word of the living God. We believe that when Moses penned the Pentateuch, that what he writes is not just his own personal opinion, but it is the very word of the living God, because it is God-breathed. The human writers were sovereignly and powerfully guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter writes about this too in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, which I read as the call to worship. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, for holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, carried along by the Holy Ghost. You can see the imagery of wind there too. Think of these writers, these sacred writers, like a ship with a sail, and the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing and carrying them along. So what they write, Peter says, it's not their own private interpretation. It's not something that comes out of the brain of just a son of Adam. No, what they write and what they pen is from the will of God. It's not the will of Isaiah. It's not his own private opinion, his private interpretation of what God wants to say. No, it is the will of God. John Calvin wasn't shy about using very strong language about this. He said this, the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. Today people jump on people who believe that the Bible is the word of God and inerrant. And they say, you hold to some type of dictation theory. Calvin wasn't afraid of using that language, notice. And one thing, notice, how is it that God was able to do this? So that when the Apostle Paul sits down and writes a letter to Pastor Timothy, how is it that what he writes is actually the very word of God? Well, it's because God is supreme over all that's happening. God, the Holy Spirit, is supreme in his meticulous providence over the Apostle Paul. So that as Paul sits down to write, the sort of thoughts that he has in what he writes all come from God, the Holy Spirit. So what he writes down is not just his own personal view of things, but the very word of the living God. And that's why this book is unique and incomparable compared to all other books. Yes, read other good Christian books, but this book is incomparable. We can read lots of good theology, but this is the final authority. We have marvelous confessions in the Reformed Church, but we don't say that our confessions are inerrant. No, this is the Word of God. Yes, we say our confessions are a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches, but there's room in the Reformed Churches for a gravamen. That means if you find something in the confessions that's contrary to the Word of God, then we can bring something to the synod and say, hey, look, there's a mistake here in the confessions. Because this alone is the final rule for what we believe and confess. We believe that every word is inspired. Luther said this, we must regard every tittle and letter of the Bible as more important than the whole world and tremble before it as before God himself. Again, he said a different time, the Holy Scriptures, God's word written, and so to say, in lettered. Elsewhere, he said, the Bible is God's word written, presented in letters as Christ is the eternal word presented in human nature. And you know, his Reformation discovery involved his careful analysis of the grammar and meaning of Romans 1, verse 17. Words matter, and the very words of the sacred scripture are inspired by God. And because of this, the Bible is without error. That's why John Calvin said, we must not pick and cull the scriptures to please our own fancy, but must receive the whole without exception. Since the scriptures are inspired by God the Holy Spirit, therefore they are without error. Because God does not lie. God does not contradict himself. Even though you go to even the Christian colleges today, there's all kinds of higher criticism going on, an attack of the Bible, this claim that there's all kinds of errors and inconsistencies. It's all a lie. The Bible is God's word and without error. Luther wrote, the scriptures have never erred. We, as Reformed believers, confess in the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 4, against which nothing can be alleged. We confess, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. And that's what Jesus taught too. Notice our approach to the sacred scriptures. It is really marvelous for Reformed preachers to preach the Bible. Because you see, when we come to the Bible, we say, the Bible cannot err. Or, this is the very word of God. This is true. This is pure. This is good. Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. In many pulpits through our land, there are preachers who engage in higher criticism who say, oh, the Bible's not an error. It's just infallible with respect to some redemptive message. They believe the Bible is filled with all kinds of errors, human error, human teaching, mixed in with somehow in there, somewhere, some divine teaching that is somehow true. What a terrible thing it is for those men when they get into the pulpit, because they have to figure out what's true and what is false. Now, it's marvelous to know that this is a word that is pure and before which we tremble. Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. And he did that in a context where he's referring to a very difficult passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 82, where David, referring to human rulers like princes and magistrates, called them gods. And Jesus is facing opponents who are saying, how can you call yourself the Son of God? He says, well, if in the Old Testament, in this very remarkable passage, that you might be tempted to say, well, that can't be right, where David even calls these magistrates and these rulers gods, he says, how much more can I, when the Son of God, refer to myself as who I am? And he says, the scriptures cannot be broken. So the scriptures are inerrant. They're an infallible rule of faith. Okay, what's the implications of this? Wow, we should reverence the Bible. We should be amazed at its purity, its truthfulness, its veracity. When we're dealing with issues of doctrine, this is where we need to go. We don't care what this person or this theologian might have said. The question is, what do the sacred scriptures say? And if we're trying to deal with issues, what is right or what's wrong, what should we do, then we need to go to the sacred scriptures and say, this is where we find the answer to our questions. And we need to submit to it. We need to submit to the Bible when we read it and when we hear the word preached. And if we realize that this really is the word of God and God's love letter really to his church, how we ought to be amazed by this book and love this book and study in it. Because in this book, we see Jesus. That's why Paul is emphasizing the importance of the sacred scriptures. He says it's the book that leads you to see Jesus, to have faith in Jesus Christ. How we should love this book because it reveals to us Jesus. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and there you see Jesus as the seed of the woman. Read the Old Testament, you see that Shiloh is going to come. And a star will come out of Jacob, you read. Read in your Bible and find David talk about, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Read Psalms where you see Jesus crucified, his hands and his feet pierced. Turn to the Gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, and there it's like you see Jesus already being crucified. And then turn to the gospel accounts and see Jesus there, his purity and in his love. See him crucified for you. And then come to the end of the gospels and see Jesus resurrected from the dead. Turn to Acts chapter 1, see him ascended to the right hand of God, ruling. Go to the end of the Bible and read in Revelation about his glorious return. So read the sacred scriptures and believe in Jesus and celebrate him, because they are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And when people come to you with trifles and with human commandments, your response is, no, scripture is profitable. You say, God has spoken, and I submit to his authority above all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that this congregation and the saints might live in peace and in joy and what Martin Luther called evangelical freedom as they submit alone to you and to your authority about matters of doctrine and life. And we thank you so much that you've given to us the Bible, so that we know so much about spiritual things compared to the saints who lived 500 years ago who could only hear just little homilies and didn't even know many of the Bible stories. We thank you so much that we and our children can listen to the sacred scriptures read and preached. And may we submit to the authority of the Bible, and may we love you, the God who is revealed in them, and Jesus Christ, your Son. So we thank you so much for the word inscripturated that reveals to us the word incarnate. May your word be a light to our path in this coming week. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.